If you would take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 13.
Jeremiah chapter 13. Just a few points and observations from our reading this week. There's kind of an interesting dialogue that's taking place as we look at this text here. And chapter 13 begins with a somewhat unusual illustration that's used by Jehovah God in making an indictment on Judah. And it has to do with the belt. Chapter 13, verse 1, that says, "This is what the Lord said to me, go and buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch the water. So I bought a belt as the Lord directed and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go now to Pereth and hide it in the crevice in the rocks. And so I went and hid it in Pereth as the Lord told me. And many days later, the Lord said to me, now go to Pereth and get the belt I told you to hide there. And so I went to Pereth and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless." Well, there has to be a point to the words that are written here. There has to be a reason why the Lord told Jeremiah to do these things. I mean, the use of a belt is something that's common even today. We understand the need of a use of the belt even then. I mean, the function perhaps in that time was to hold up a piece of loose garment while walking or while working. And so Jeremiah was told to buy this belt and to wear it and then to hide it and to take it to, this is the NIV that I'm reading from tonight, to Pereth or Perath, which is the Hebrew word that's actually used in the original text. Some versions might say Euphrates. You know, that some believe that it's making a reference to the river Euphrates. I don't know that that can be for sure from the Hebrew. But anyway, that's the idea was taken somewhere, and that it was put in the rocks by the river, and it was hidden. And when he was told to go back, the belt was ruined. It was no longer of any value. There has to be a reason for this. You know, it sounds like a waste of a good belt here. You know, but why? There has to be something more to that. Verse 8, we continue. "Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says, in the same way I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt. Completely useless. For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened." So there was that time when God called Israel and Judah and bound them to himself because they were his people. As we have seen and noted before, how many times has God said, "And I will be your God, and you will be my people," as they were to obey him and keep his statutes and commandments? But they've proven not to do that time and time again. And so it's like God is saying he's loosening the belt. In fact, the belt has become decrepit. The belt has become useless. The belt is of no value anymore. And what was once bound to him is not anymore. Remember, we've said that we're coming so close to that period of time when God just says there is no remedy. When God says, this can't be fixed. And it's almost like we're there now. I mean, while God, in condemning Judah and their sins, still from time to time offers his mercy and calls them back, at the same time he knows that because of the stubbornness of their heart, they have no intent of coming back to him. Even when he holds his hands out to them, they just continue to reject him and to snub him. They would rather turn to their other gods. And so this is just a somewhat of a peculiar illustration of God saying, that's fine. I'm just cutting them loose. They would rather worship their gods as to worship Jehovah. It was their pride that was killing them. That's what he said in the text. They were wicked, they were unwilling to listen, they were stubborn, and there are consequences to come because of that. Oh, well, they were already facing consequences. But there was more to come. The manner of life we choose, there are many takeaways that come from these texts, as we have seen already. The manner of life we choose to live will bring with it consequences. Judah is in strife. It's not just trouble that is to come, but they are in strife now. There were hard times that they were having to face. We look into chapter 14, and it begins by giving us this description of this drought and famine that they are having to deal with. Chapter 14 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, her cities languish. They wail for the land, and a cry goes up from Jerusalem. The nobles send their servants for water. They go to the cisterns, but find no water. They return with their jars unfilled, dismayed and despairing. They cover their heads. The ground is cracked because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. Even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn because there is no grass. Wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyesight fails for lack of pasture. Well, that's pretty grim. We can get a pretty clear picture here of just how desperate the situation is. You know, and it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a noble or you're a farmer or you're the animals in the field or in the wild. Everyone is affected by this. And so it looks bleak, and the whole nation is mourning because of this severe drought. The condition of things should cause them to realize their dependence on God. I mean, that would be the purpose behind all of this, that it should bring about their repentance. But remember, God has already identified them as a stubborn people. But they're not willing to listen to what God says. They have their own mind, they have their own intentions of what they want to do and what they plan to do. Well, how bad is this situation? Well, look, the ground is cracked. The farmer cannot grow food. The animals are suffering. Even the nobles, you know, they can't buy a drink of water, is the way it sounds. And so Jeremiah petitions God on behalf of Judah. In fact, in chapter 14 and going into chapter 15, there are three times that Jeremiah petitions Jehovah God. Now, already from what we've read, you would think that that Jeremiah would be ready just to give up on Judah. And he gets that way at times. But here, while he seemingly already knows the response of God, he already knows what the answer will be, he still petitions God on behalf of his people. And so in chapter 14, in verse 7 we begin, "Although our sins testify against us, O Lord, do something for the sake of your name. For our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who stays only a night? Why are you like a man taken by surprise, like a warrior powerless to save? You are among us, O Lord, and we bear your name. Do not forsake us." Here's the petition. Here's Jeremiah making this request to God. You know, sometimes it's hard times, it's difficult times that cause people to cry out to God, even the ungodly. I mean, among the whole bunch, Jeremiah is the one who's the godly one, who seems to never lose sight of his relationship with God and where Judah should be. But here he is the voice pleading for the ungodly. You know, it's interesting to me, and I wonder if you've noticed this, that sometimes some of the most ungodly are the first ones I've seen to cry out for God or to ask for you to remember them in prayer when they face strife and difficulty. That's always seemed peculiar to me. Because there have been times where there are people, whether you're at the funeral home or you're at the hospital with somebody or just you've met somebody along the way that knows you have a religious interest, and they'll say, pray for my family, we're facing this problem or that problem. And yet you know them well enough to know that every aspect of their life is only centered on ungodliness. But when difficult times come, sometimes even it's the ungodly who in some way make some reference to God. I don't want to say turn to God, but sometimes that does happen. But so often, whatever the issue or the difficulty passes, even if they've made some movement toward God, as soon as the difficulty passes, they're the same people they were before. Hasn't Judah proven to be that way? I mean, we've seen them in their history go back and forth. You know, back in the days of Israel, you know, Israel is no more now, but in the days of Israel, when Israel has fallen away from God and they're far removed from Him and God has put them off, and they go so low that they realize what their problem is and they regret it and they repent and they come back to God and God was always there. But now it seems, just like what happened in Israel, Judah is at that point that even when God is standing there with outstretched arms and they are in this greatest difficulty and there is some pleading for help, they are still not willing to give up their gods and their stubbornness to come back to Jehovah God. Oh, there might be that reference, pray for us, Jeremiah, but they have no real intention turning and coming back to God. Jeremiah here openly confesses their sins. He pleads for mercy. And he makes no excuses for Judah and he calls on the Lord for help. Do not forsake us. That's interesting to me as well. Jeremiah saying to the Lord, do not forsake us. I think the forsaking came on the side of Judah. And of course, Jeremiah knows that. And as is always the case, it's not God who backed up. Always the case when we go through the Bible record, we find that it is man who chooses to walk with God or to move away. It's true today. You know, when people say today, I don't feel like I'm close to God, or I don't feel like God is close to me, someone said to me one time, and all I could say was, I don't believe God moved. We're the ones that moved back from God. And that's what Judah had done. And they were so far away from God now that seemingly they have no concept of what He wants or expects. It's not that He hasn't told them. It's not that He hasn't sent prophets. But that even in making these pleadings to God, they still haven't given up their gods, their idols. And yet they petition God. Jehovah's response, verse 10. This is what the Lord said about the people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet. So the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. There's no mincing of words here from God, but He cuts through the pretensions of the people to be concerned about what Jehovah would say or want. They may try at times to pretend faithfulness, but God does not accept them and will punish them. So Jehovah's response continues, the next two verses, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. Well, wait a minute. You mean they were fasting? And they were praying to God. They were making these offerings. And God says, I will not accept them. Well, no. They were not really trying to serve God. They were going through some motions. And maybe in this time of difficulty and strife, they were making some effort to do the things God would want them to do. But how many times have we read in the text something about their heart? Their heart was not where it needed to be. And again, it becomes one of those reminders that application, that we can go through all of the motions of what God would want and expect His people to do and to be today, and we can go through the motions of worshiping Him, and it may not get any higher than the ceiling. God may not accept what we say is our worship if our heart is not where it needs to be. It just becomes empty. Do not pray. This is another interesting phrase to me when the Lord says to Jeremiah, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Really? Do not pray for them? That just struck me as something kind of odd. Seems peculiar to me to hear God saying this. And you have to ask then, why is He saying that? Well, it does no good for the ungodly, those who are just unresponsive to God's will, to call out His name. God understands and knows the heart of man. If we have no inclination to know and to do His will, our prayers are not going to go very far. And again, we have those who only look to God when in time of trouble. And God sees that and knows that. So in verse 13, Jeremiah petitions God again. This is the second petition in the text. And he pleads that the responsibility for the condition of the nation will be placed upon those false prophets, because there was a problem with that. Verse 13, but I said, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. And then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions and divinations and idolatries and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine, and the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons, their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. So speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears night and day without ceasing, for my virgin daughter, my people, has suffered grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go to the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go to the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they know not. Jeremiah again pleads to God for the condition of the nation, for the blame of where the nation is at, to be cast upon the false prophets. How does God respond to that? God's reply is very strong. Well, the prophets are lying. And they're lying and they're using my name for the things that they are saying. And the source of their message is the delusions of their own mind. I think a New King James says, is the deceit of their heart. That's where it's coming from. And so there's no backing up on this. God's giving no room for any excuse for what the prophets are saying. And the fact that Judah has followed or is listening to what the prophets are saying. Did you notice there was no excuse given to Judah? Did you notice that Judah did not show remorse in like poor Judah, they have been fooled by these prophets. Or that he would make some allowance for them because they had been fooled? No. No. Nothing like that. Don't you wonder about that a little? But why were they fooled by the prophets? Were the prophets, these false prophets, were they effective in what they were doing? Well, perhaps. But you know, you don't have to be the most effective false prophet or false preacher if people just want their ears tickled. You don't have to work real hard to fool people when you say whatever it is they want to hear. There's no excuse. If we are easily carried away by somebody teaching a false doctrine, when we have this to compare what they are saying to, we fall without excuse. And God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet who confirmed their word by signs and miracles. And the things that the prophets of God said were again confirmed when what they said came true. And so there was a way, there was a means of knowing the prophets that came from God. And the fact that they had been fooled, no, they hadn't even been fooled. The fact that they had just gone along willingly with what the prophets said was their own fault, and they had no excuse. And God is at the point now of being ready to give them up because they have given no indication that they even care what He says. The prophets speak by the delusions of their own minds, by the deceit of their own hearts. The prophets and those who follow them will be consumed by the very sword and famine that the prophets are saying will not come. Remember, that was what the prophets were saying. You don't have to worry. There's no famine coming. There's no sword that's going to come. Both will come. And the prophets will be consumed by that and those who have listened to the prophets. That's what Jehovah God says. That's what He says through His prophet. And it will come true. Because God said so. There's one more petition that Jeremiah makes, chapter 14, verse 19 through verse 9 in chapter 15. We're not going to read all of that. But just to mention the point, it's a plea that once again is met with God's refusal. I mean, He's not giving any lenience to Judah. You know, when in verse 19 of chapter 14, Jeremiah says, "Have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed?" So, I mean, here's the plea, and it's an impassioned plea on behalf of the people that Jeremiah makes, just like the others. In chapter 15 and verse 1, "And the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go." Imagine Moses and the prophet Samuel, two of the greatest characters of the Old Testament period, men who were held in the highest regard by Jehovah God. And God is saying, even Moses and Samuel could not change my thinking on this. So Jeremiah is standing in pretty strong company. But it doesn't matter. It's useless for Jeremiah to continue to try to petition and plead with God. The actions of Judah, their total rejection of God, has come to the point where God is saying, I've had enough. You have to face the consequences of your choices. It did not have to be be that way. That's not what God wanted. That when He made a covenant with Israel, it was to be a covenant that would endear them to Him. Just like today. We have a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. A relationship that the world cannot have and does not understand. But it's a relationship that we must choose to have. It's a relationship that we have to want. It's a relationship that has to change our life in such a way that we will truly live as His people. And so what will we do? Seriously, we have to ask ourselves, what will we do? Will we live for God, or will we live, how did he say, by the delusions of our own mind? You know, will we live by the deceitfulness of our own heart? Many people are confused. Many people are deceived in what they do and what they believe, even in the realm of religion. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because God gave us His Word. You know, there's one way of life that leads to an eternal relationship with God. And there's another course that leads to an eternal separation from God. The choice is ours. And it's always been that way. From the Garden of Eden until the time when the Lord comes again. It's always been a choice for us to make. What will we do? Just some things for us to think about. We're singing a song now as a means of encouragement for any who might need to respond. Would you come as we stand and sing?